Let's turn to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. As you're turning there, I have a question. I always like to get into the big picture. As you know, it's in order to keep in sight where it is that we're headed and what the point is. So I have a question for you. Why did God have Israel leave Egypt? Why did God have Israel, the children of Israel, leave Egypt? And I suppose a common answer out there would be due to the slavery and bondage that they were under. Because the Exodus, of course, is famous for being delivered from slavery. And of course, we see this in our culture. That's played up quite a bit, that focus. But that isn't the reason why they left Egypt. Turn with me to Exodus 2, chapter 2, verse 24. Exodus 2, verse 24. Exodus 2, 24. And we read, "So God heard their groaning." That's from the slavery and bondage that they were under. "And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them." We are now here given the reason why God is delivering Israel out of Egypt, because of the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are now in the big picture. Let's get a little more meat on the bone. Go to Exodus chapter 3. Look at verse 15. Exodus chapter 3, verse 15. Of course, this is where Moses sees God in the burning bush, and Moses approaches God, and God then gives him instruction. Exodus 3, verse 15. "Moreover, God said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. Go and gather,'" verse 16, "'go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt,'" referring to the slavery and the bondage. Verse 17, "'And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land,'" the land. And that is a major clue. "I'm going to bring you up out of that, the affliction, to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and the Termites." Wait a minute. No, the Termites are not there. Okay. "But I'm going to take you to this land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, the land of promise." So God here brings up to Moses, this is some 400 to 600 years later, 600 years beyond Abraham, 400 years beyond Jacob, in which God now is addressing them concerning the promise that he made concerning the covenant. And when we read the covenant, it's made up of three key words. And Sunday night should know those three key words, forwards and backwards: land, nation, and blessing. So God promised them in the book of Genesis, it's repeated over and over throughout the book of Genesis, that he would raise up the descendants out of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He would take them to the land, make them into a great nation in that land, and then through them bless all the families of the earth. That is where the Bible takes us. Beginning in Genesis 12, going all the way through Revelation 20, that is the direction the Bible is taking us when we speak of Bible prophecy. That is God's plan. That's his goal. When we read about the kingdom of heaven in the Bible, that is what he's addressing. That is the nature of the kingdom of heaven being established here on earth. And Israel will be the center of that plan, in which he will establish that little nation in the specific piece of land. It can't be just any piece of land. It has to be a very specific piece of land, the land that they're fighting over today. I find it interesting when you think about Israel in the 40s, when they were, even prior to that, there was discussion about giving the Jews a homeland, especially after the Holocaust. When that came to the forefront, the nations were interested in finding a real estate for Israel, and there was a proposal that Ethiopia, there are portions of Ethiopia, and there were proposals for other areas, but the British were insistent that it be in the land of what then was called Palestine. And thus, that's history as we see now. They were, there was a mandate given by the United Nations to give the Jewish people a homeland in what was once their historic land and is now once again their land. Now, this is where we're headed as we go through Exodus, and this is what the people understand. They are told that they are leaving Egypt to go to the promised land, and they are now on their way. Now, on their way to this promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, God is going to introduce to them another covenant that we call the Mosaic Covenant. Some call it the Old Covenant, but it's a covenant that God will make with them at Mount Sinai. We're not there yet. They're on their way. We're in about day 22 at this point since they've left Egypt. And they're on their way. It's going to take them 46 days total to arrive at the mountain, at the base of the mountain, in which God will then establish this covenant with them. But it is not to be confused with the Abrahamic covenant. They're not to be confused. The Mosaic covenant is quite different. Instead of being unconditional, it's conditional. And as we move through chapter 15 and 16 and maybe even 17, I don't know, there might be a miracle tonight, that God is preparing them for this event, as you will see, as he tests them and prepares them concerning what they are about to learn at Mount Sinai. Now, before we go there, I took you on a little tour last week. It was a PowerPoint tour. And I showed you my preference for the Exodus out of Egypt through the Red Sea. And here's Egypt. There's the border of Egypt. And they're on their way to Mount Sinai. The problem is, there's not a whole lot of consensus as to where Mount Sinai is located. In fact, I think there are seven different locations that the scholars debate as to where Mount Sinai is located. I'm going to give you three of those locations, as you can see up in the map. The traditional site here, where most of them believe, is in what is called today the Sinai Peninsula. St. Catherine's Monastery is right at that base. That's a famous monastery. Another view is Jabal al-Lahz, which is located today in northwestern Saudi Arabia. And then there's another one that's fairly popular, that's located in northwest of the Gulf of Aqaba. And I'm just going to talk real briefly on those and show you four other views. There's probably 15 different routes out there discussed among the scholars as to which route Israel actually took. But I'm just going to show you four tonight. There's the traditional route, as you can see, coming from Goshen and going to the traditional site. Most of your Bibles will show this as the actual route. That's not for sure, though. We don't know that for sure. The Red Sea crossing is problematic because today, really, if you took away the Suez Canal, it's pretty much desert. But they argue back then there was much more water. Of course, some argue, the liberals say, that it was through the Sea of Reeds, which would be in this area, rather than through the Red Sea. And I talked to you briefly about that last week. It's the Red Sea. It's not the Sea of Reeds. You know, they didn't drown in 6 inches of water. Come on. And so, but there's this idea, there was a body of water there in that area where the water was divided, and they went through, and then they went on down to Mount Sinai. So that's a traditional view. The Nueva Beach route, that's the view I gave you last week. There's Nueva Peninsula right there on the Gulf of Aqaba. And this is just this is a general. I'm not showing you the little going to Elam and then back down. I'm just showing you generally what's going on here. And then, of course, they end up at what we call today Jebel al-Laws. And there's a lot of archaeological evidence to support that view. Of course, they crossed right there from the Nueva Peninsula in Egypt over to what is known as Midian. The Strait of Tiran route, which was popularized by Bob Cornuke and Larry Williams back in the 80s, and it shows the Red Sea crossing right here at the Strait of Tiran. This is the longest route in which they went all the way down to the end. Of course, part of the problem with this is the coral reef that is there. They could have walked across, but there's these steep drops, and there's problems with that. But there's problems with all of these views. And then the Gulf of Suez route, which is right here in the northern tip of the Gulf of Suez, Red Sea. And this is another view that has pretty strong evidence to support it. The mountain here, Mount Sinai, that they have is not very big. It's a small mountain, but the argument is, well, Moses was 80 years old and he couldn't really climb up to the top of an 8,000 foot mountain and that kind of thing. So each view has their strengths and weaknesses. I don't know what's the answer. I do subscribe to the Nueva Beach route and Jebel al-Laws because of all the evidence that is there to support that view. Okay, so that's the biggest in favor of the Jebel al-Laws mountain in Saudi Arabia is the location of Midian, which is all scholars, liberal and conservative, agree that Midian is in northwestern Saudi Arabia. And of course, when Moses was with his father-in-law in Midian, he took the flocks to the mountain of God, and it is believed that the mountain of God was in Midian, or just outside of Midian anyway. Here's Midian more along the coast. The mountain of God, or Horeb, or Mount Sinai, whatever you want to call it, may have been outside of Midian, but there it is. There you have it. Now, that's it. I just gave you four. There's probably seven or eight others. Don't have time to get into them all. One of the reasons why there's such a diversity of opinion is because we don't know the exact locations of the points where they stopped and camped. And when you camp, you don't leave much evidence behind unless they build something. So it's really hard to say. Baal Zephon, Pi Hahiroth, and what's the other one? Migdol. Those locations, nobody really knows where they are. It's just really more of a guess than anything else. And those are the key names that link the Red Sea crossing and so on. Okay, so, here's an ancient map, by the way. This is Egypt. You'll notice in this map, here's the Red Sea, and then the Gulf of Aqaba is here, and the Gulf of Suez is here. And you'll notice where the Sinai, Egypt controlled Sinai. Sinai has always been considered part of Egypt. And so that's why the Nueva Beach view and the Straits of Tiran view are more popular than the other views today. And has received a lot of attention. If you Google it, you go and you Google it, you'll see all kinds of criticisms saying, oh, it's not true. No, we have evidence it's not true. Anyway, what it's worth. Midian is. There's the traditional Mount Sinai located in what would be considered Egypt. And then, of course, the Jebel al-Laws, which would be outside of Egypt, where Israel wouldn't have to worry about the Egyptians finding out where they are. Okay, now let's go to Exodus 15, verse 22. Exodus 15, verse 22, we read last week through most of chapter 15 as they came out celebrating and singing and dancing over God's delivering them out of the Red Sea. And now we pick up in verse 22 of Exodus 15. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. Marah simply means bitter. So the waters were bitter, so they called it Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Now Moses is picked on. Remember, as they were hemmed in by the Red Sea and the Egyptian army was coming, the Israelites, a segment of them, were complaining, "Why did you bring us out here to be killed? If only," said blah blah blah, and complaining. And who do they go after? They go after the leaders. So they're going after Moses. And now they're saying to Moses, "Hey, we've been 3 days. I'm sure they had supplies of water, but now 3 days are running out and they want the water. What are we going to do? Moses, it's your fault. You're the leader. Tell us what to do." Verse 25, "So Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters, into the bitter waters, the water were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he," God, "tested them." So God now is preparing the people by testing them. He's testing them to see if they really trust him. We're going to be talking about a lot about that tonight as we move through this passage. God is preparing them for what they're about to receive when they end up on the Mount Sinai. Verse 26, "And said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God," if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, "and do what is right in his sight," not in your own sight, but in his sight, "give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes." You see, up to this point, they don't really have the law yet. They just left Egypt. They've been living under basically what was written up to that point, the book of Genesis. They know about circumcision, but there really isn't a whole lot. They know about keep the Sabbath day, the rest. They know about that. And they know it's wrong to kill. They know, but you see, the Ten Commandments had not yet been given at this point. And so God now is preparing them, and he's telling them, look, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes. He's preparing them. You know, I could hear maybe perhaps a few of them say, well, wait a minute, what are his statutes? Well, they had to have some kind of moral code at that point. So perhaps that's what they were thinking. But the Ten Commandments, the law, had not yet been given. And then he says, if you do this, the end of verse 26, "I will put none of the diseases on which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." So he's already now saying, I have a condition to put upon you if you want to be healthy. And the condition is that you obey me. You diligently seek me. You diligently hear my voice. You do what is right. And if you do what is right, then the diseases that you saw in Egypt, those diseases will not come on you. And we have we have a condition that God is setting up for them right now. A condition. Okay? Now, the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is unconditional. Here now is a condition. You do what is right, things will go well with you. Keep that in mind now. Now, he is our healer. God is your healer. Jesus is, by his stripes we are healed. We know that from Scripture. We know that when we are sick, we can go to him and ask him, Lord, please heal me. And he may or may not heal you. It just depends on his plans. But you ask for his healing, and you believe that he will heal you, and he will heal you. He doesn't always do it, but you can go to him and ask him that. That is true. Now, let's get back here. Not having water is a serious problem, is it not? And God knew this. And the people had every right to go to Moses and bring it to his attention. Hey, we're running out of water, Moses. What are you going to do? And so the response is, hey, guys, I want you to diligently heed my voice. I want you to obey me. I want you to do what I ask you to do, and everything's going to be fine. Verse 27, then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the water. So they first come to this area where the water's bitter. He sweetened the water. I don't know how big the spring was. Remember, there's a lot of people here. So God says, look, I'll take care of it. And he leads them to Elim. Chapter 16, verse 1. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after they departed from the land of Egypt. So what do we have here? They left on the 14th day, Passover, on the 14th day of the first month, and now it's the 15th day of the second month. It's now been a month since they've left Egypt. And they come to an area called the Wilderness of Sin, S-I-N. Now, what is this? Does that mean the same thing that you and I understand sin to be? No. It's a Babylonian name, actually, given to the crescent moon god. Sin is the name of the crescent moon god. In Arabic, it's Hubal. And so it's just really the sin. It's a region where apparently the crescent moon god was worshipped. And this actually is developed later on, centuries later, when Babylon's one of their kings searches after the deity of sin in this region. But that's just sort of a free little piece, tidbit that I've given you. Now, I want to show you up on the PowerPoint here. Here's our traditional Mount Sinai location there in the Sinai Peninsula. And then Israel, when they were in the wilderness, they came to Pi-hahiroth, which I believe to be the Nueva Peninsula. They crossed the Red Sea there. And then they took a route to Mount Sinai, which I believe this fits. This is my opinion. It's just my opinion. This isn't it, necessarily. It just seems to be the best way to go. They went to the wilderness of Shur, and I guess that means it was certain. And they went to Mara. There's Mara. I believe that could be Mara. I don't know. Should have a question mark after these. And they went to the palms of Elim, where they had the 12 springs. And then it says, and now Numbers 33 tells us that, verse 9, that they moved from Elim and they camped by the Red Sea. Now, we don't see that in Exodus. You want to learn Numbers 33 gives more details to what we're reading here. So I'm going to incorporate Numbers in this so you can see as we follow along. So they camped by the Red Sea. Of course, there's the Red Sea there. And then we read, they moved from the Red Sea and camped in the wilderness of Sin. So Exodus doesn't mention the Red Sea, but Numbers does. So they camped in the wilderness of Sin, and they were there. They'd been traveling up to this point for 30 days. That's what verse 1 of chapter 16 tells us. It says here that they came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. Ultimately, we'll see, here's Elim. Come on, work. There's Elim, and Mount Sinai's over here, so it's between Elim and Mount Sinai. That's where we're at. I'm going to leave the map up there for you to look at as we move through. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Here they go. They're complaining again. They're complaining to the leadership. And the children of Israel said to them, Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Isn't it interesting? Go from one extreme to the other. Satisfied, now we go to the other extreme. I'm not satisfied. Oh, woe is me. I want to die. You know, I just wish it was like it used to be, and that kind of thing. And then the Lord, verse 4, said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. Now, there is no law at this point, but he's already establishing his law. And it's going through who? Moses and Aaron to the people. They are his spokesmen at this point, and they are to obey Moses and Aaron. And so God is going to test them to see whether they will do what he tells them to do. And so he's going to rain bread from heaven, and the people are to go and collect a quota every day, a certain amount every day, no more, no less. And he's going to test them. Let's look and see. Verse 5, and it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. So on the sixth day, just before the seventh, the Sabbath, they're to gather twice as much. Because why? They aren't going to gather anything on the Sabbath day. On the seventh day, they're going to rest. Okay? And so then we go on. Then Moses, verse 6, and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, at evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. You'll know that at evening. And verse 7, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. And we, what we are that you complain against, but what are we that you should complain against us? So the Lord tells them, this is what I'm going to do, and I'm going to provide an answer. I'm going to send them food. And oh, by the way, you complained against the Lord. You didn't complain against us. You didn't complain against me and Moses and Aaron. It was the Lord you complained. They wanted to make that very clear to them. But the Lord is going to answer you. And in the morning you'll see the glory of the Lord, in the sense that he is going to provide food for you. And then verse 8, and also Moses said, this shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full, for the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaint are not against us, but against the Lord. So he repeats himself. Look, you're not complaining against us. It's against the Lord. We want you to understand that. Your problem is with the Lord, not with us. By the way, your boss, if you work, the Lord has placed him in authority over you. And he will use your boss in your life. And the Lord wants you to trust him through your boss. Now, if your boss asks you to do something unethical, you don't have to do it, because it's more important to obey God than it is man. There's no question about that. If he asks you to fix the books or to lie or cheat, do something, you don't have to. He may fire you, but that's you want to honor God first. But the Lord will work through your boss. Didn't he work through Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel's life? Didn't he work through Pharaoh in Joseph's life, and so on? And same with us. By the way, just because you're not working doesn't mean you have a boss. Don't have a boss. You'll have a boss till the day you die. There's always going to be somebody in charge telling you what you should do. It might be the government. You know, the government's telling you what to do. I don't want to do it. Well, you know, the government, God has instituted the governments, right? Romans 13, we read that he has established government for a purpose, to for your good. That's what we learn in Romans. So you will always have a boss. You may not like, if you become sick, you end up in the hospital, guess who your boss is? Your doctor, the nurses. In a convalescent home, you will have a boss. There's always somebody going to be there, and God has appointed just the person for you, just what you need, so that he can do what? Test you. That's right. That's why we're here, to be tested. Because why? God wants to grow us. He's preparing us for what is to come. What coach would not prepare his team for an event? How many saw the movie McFarlane? I recommend you go see that movie. It's a great movie. Isn't it a great movie, McFarlane, about this coach getting fired from Idaho? He comes down to Central California and to the city of McFarlane, and he ends up being the head coach of the cross-country team, of which he has no experience. But he trained them and got them ready. I won't tell you how it ends, but it's really a great movie. But he prepared them and got them ready for what was to come. They had to train, and he was their coach. He told them what to do. Some of them didn't like what he told, said, but if they followed his instructions, things went well for them. And then we read in verse 9, then Moses spoke to Aaron, say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints. So they're instructing them now, the Lord has heard your complaints. He wants you to know. And verse 10, now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Now we had read about the cloud earlier. There's the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And here now the Lord appears to them in a cloud. The glory of the Lord, the Shekinah presence of the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 11, verse 12, saying, I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So he's going to work a miracle. Verse 13, so it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. So the miracle happened. Out of nowhere comes these quail. There's their meat. And then in the morning, the bread was on the ground. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. Now, just real quick, I want to mention something here. Most of us are familiar with the incident with the quail, where they ate so much of it, it came out their nostrils, the scripture says. That doesn't come till much later. Yeah, can you imagine quail coming out of your nostrils? Yeah. I had that happen to me once. Not by choice. It wasn't quail. It was a piece of beef. Oh, man. That was a lot of fun. I won't gross you out. You're not eating right now, are you? Okay. So anyway, this does happen much later. After they leave Mount Sinai. They're at Mount Sinai for 2 years. And then they wander in the wilderness, remember, for another 38 years. Well, that event happens while they're wandering the wilderness. That's not the same as this one. This event, God is promising them meat and bread. And so there you have it. Now, and they do have flocks, so don't think that they don't have meat. They just want, don't want to eat it all up before too much time passes, so they want meat to be able to survive. And so the quails show up. Then we come to verse 14. And when the layer of dew lifted, so dew came and settled on the ground during the night hours, and in the morning on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground, sort of like a fine layer of frost. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? Now the Hebrew for what is it is manna. So they said, what is it? They said, manna, for they did not know what it was. And Moses said, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. And this is the thing which the Lord had commanded, let every man gather it according to each one's need, not your greed, but your need, one omer for each person, according to the number of persons, let every man take for those who are in his tent. So if you have a family of six, you're to gather enough for six. Then the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. So if you have bigger families, some would have more. If you have smaller families, some less. Verse 18, so when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's needs. So whether they were a small family or a big family, they gathered just enough to cover the needs for the family. And verse 19, and Moses said, let no one leave any of it till morning. In other words, eat it all up. Don't leave any left over. And so when you're done, there won't be any left. Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses. Verse 20, so they're already failing. They're not listening to their leader. But some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. So you have the miracle of the quail, the miracle of the manna, and those that did not eat what they were told to eat in the morning, there was worms, just like that. That's a miracle too, isn't it? There's worms, boom, everybody that did, they had worms, and not only that, it stank. And so I think the next morning they were a little more careful not to do that. And Moses was angry with them. Moses, you know, hey, here are the rules. Follow the rules. Do what you're told to do. Things will go well with you. If you do what you are commanded to do, things will go well. But if you don't, things won't go well. Verse 21, so they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted. That's just a little comment on there. Interesting substance. Wouldn't you love to see what it tasted like? We're given a little description here in a moment. And so it was, verse 22, on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. So on the sixth day, they're to gather twice as much because they weren't together on the seventh day. Verse 23, then he said to them, this is what the Lord has said, tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all the remains to be kept until morning. I wonder, some baked it and some boiled it. I wonder if it was like sort of like an oatmeal or a cream of wheat or something. Wouldn't that be cool? Because I love oatmeal. I'm weird, I know. I love oatmeal. I love cream of wheat. How many like that stuff? I love it. Oh, look at all the hands. Wow, that's cool. So I'm wondering if they took the manna and boiled the water and it became like oatmeal. That's really cool. Okay, let's see. Let's keep reading. And so, let me see. 24, so they laid it up till morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. So they had twice as much for the seventh day, and in the morning there were no worms, and it didn't stink. That's a miracle too, is it not? It's a miracle. Well, the Lord said, do what I tell you to do, and everything is going to be fine. So verse 25, then Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. Now they hadn't been given the Ten Commandments, so the Sabbath is really found in Genesis chapter 2, where God rested, or he desisted from his work on the seventh day. Okay, so now it happened, verse 27, that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. Uh-oh, they're not obedient, they're disobeying. They weren't supposed to go out on the seventh day, but some of them decided to go out and look for some, but they couldn't find any. Verse 28, the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? Now, God is holding Moses responsible. He tells Moses, you're refusing to keep my commandments and my laws. This was the rule. This is what you're supposed to do. And they're not obeying. I'm holding you responsible, Moses. Verse 29, see, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. So God continues to prepare them for what is coming. Now, God intends that we rest on the seventh day. One day a week where you just basically rest and you focus on Him. The purpose of that day is just to focus on Him, take that time, meditate on His Word, not to do any work to generate money, to make more money. He wants you to take that time off, give it to Him. It belongs to Him. That day is for Him. That day is for you. That day. And of course, we know that if you work 7 days a week for long periods of time, your body's going to rebel. I did that back in the day when I was at Disney, when we had deadlines to meet. And so, and I realized I was disobedient. So I ended up getting sick because I was working 7 days a week. And so we got to be careful about these kind of things. God knows us, our bodies, better than we do. And so we read in verse 31, "And the house of Israel called its name manna, and it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey." That sounds pretty good. "Then Moses said, 'This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And Moses said to Aaron, 'Take a pot and put an omer of manna in it, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations.'" And verse 34, "As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony." The testimony is the Ark of the Covenant. That's the idea here. And so at this point, they don't have the Ark of the Covenant, but it is to be laid before the testimony. They're going to be, this is a something that God had wanted them to do as a reminder as to how He took care of them in the wilderness. "And then the children," verse 35, "of Israel, ate manna 40 years until they came." So we have this, sort of an editorial section here where whoever wrote this, they're going in here and giving us a summary of what actually took place. They ate manna for 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is 1/10 of an ephah. So chapter 16 tells us that Israel was to be obedient to the commands of the Lord through their leadership. And God's word here also makes it very clear that we are to trust Him day by day for our daily provisions. Some people say, well, you know, you shouldn't pray for yourself because that's selfish. But Jesus commanded us to pray for our daily bread. And I don't believe that's a metaphor. I believe He means it literally. Give us this day our daily bread. And He's asking you to pray that prayer every day. Ask Him for that. Now, the Bible makes it very clear that we are not to hoard. We are not to hoard for the purpose of making our future more secure. God wants us to depend upon Him for our daily needs, not our daily greeds. I want to take you to Matthew now, and we'll go to chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to look at verse 24. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. And we're going to focus on this, how important it is for us as believers to learn to live on the knife edge of time. Some would call it existential. Existential, not existentialism, but existentially, we are to live on the knife edge of time. We're to trust God moment by moment. Look at Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. The word for mammon is money. Money. You're not to put your faith in money. You can't serve both God and money. Now, what he does here, Jesus does here, is he gives us an illustration of how we are to put our trust in him day by day on the knife's edge, that as we exist moment by moment, we are to put our trust in him. And we see this as we continue to read in verse 25. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life. In other words, don't worry about the things that you need. Just like the Israelites in the wilderness, they needed water, they needed food, and God saw to it. He provided it for them, did he not? And he did it miraculously, because they were in the middle of basically nowhere. And how can you survive without water when you're in the middle of a wilderness? God saw to it. See, they were fully dependent on him. Therefore, verse 25, I do not want you to worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on it. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? It's not life. It's not about the temporal as much as it is about what God considers to be life. You see, our bodies have needs. And he knows that our body have needs. But life is not based on what the body needs. That's not what life is. That's not real life. That's what science today defines as life. Oh, to continue to make the body function, and you got to eat, got to get on all these different diets, and got to figure out what the chemistry is, your chemistry is, and the doctors will be able to match up the proper minerals and vitamins that you need for your particular chemistry, and maybe somebody else has a different chemistry, and they'll come in and they'll analyze you for a fee of about $20,000. They'll tell you, you know, what vitamins you need just for you, and how your body can have real life and strength and fervor, and just wait till you reach 90 and find out, you know, it doesn't work so well. You get to a certain point and the body says, well, that's nice of you to give me all those nice minerals and vitamins that seemed to work before, but now they don't seem to work so well anymore. And so you ask the doctor, doctor, what can you give me to help me with this? And then they give you some kind of drug. And then some want to call the drugs, well, that is that like a vitamin, they say? Well, no. Because remember, there's always side effects for drugs. They give you a whole list of side effects just for to help one little area. They give you a whole list of problems that you're going to have just to take care of one little thing. So I'd rather not have all those other things, forget the pill and deal with the one little thing, right? Does that make sense? Okay. But the drug companies will never, you know, when they tell you all the side effects, they talk really fast, you know, like the blah, 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 you know, what do you say? Some of the things are pretty, I mean, terrible. Some of the things you suffer as a result of trying to take care of that one thing. My gosh, you know, blood's going to squirt out your ear if you take this thing. And your eyeballs are going to pop out of your head, you know. But, you know, you'll have the problem resolved. Don't worry about it. Okay. Look at the birds of the air. Verse 26, Matthew 6. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. A backhanded slap to Solomon by Jesus. Jesus only didn't have anything good to say about Solomon. He had good things to say about David, but not about Solomon. Even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these lilies in the field. Verse 30, now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And now we get down to the bottom line. He tests us through these things. Test what? Our faith. Do you trust me? Isn't that what he was doing with the children in the wilderness, the Israel in the wilderness? He was testing them, testing their faith to see if they really trusted him. Therefore, do not worry, verse 31. This is the conclusion of the matter. Do not worry saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient is a day of its own trouble. There's enough evil in today that you must deal with. Don't worry about tomorrow. Live on the knife edge of time, trusting me that I'm going to take care of you. Did not the Israelites worry about tomorrow? Some of them did they not? They went out and they gathered more than they should have. They went out on the Sabbath day and they went out looking for some and they didn't find any. And this didn't make God happy. We're not to worry about tomorrow. Jesus warns us about storing things up so that we might have a secure future. He warns us about that. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12. I'm just reading what the Bible says. I'm not here to try to make things up. I'm just reading what the Scripture says. We read in Luke chapter 12, verse 16. Luke chapter 12, verse 16. Then he, Jesus, Luke 12, 16, he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns and build bigger barns, and there I will store all my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Life, what is life? Doesn't reside in the possessions, material things that you own. That's not life. That's what he's trying to say. Well, I'm going to do this. I'm going to build bigger barns, and I'm going to store up this stuff for myself, and I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. I'll make this all about me. Now, the context of this parable, look it back up to verse 13. The context of this parable, verse 13, then one from the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness. There we have it. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. One's life, your life, the life that God wants you to have is not based or consists of the abundance of the things that you possess. Think about all the rich people that are very lonely people. I got to see that in my own family. I had a very wealthy side. My mom's side, very wealthy, very wealthy. And then I saw on my father's side, very poor. And when I compared the two, I felt really badly for the lonely, for the wealthy ones, because they seem to be very lonely. They sort of isolate themselves with all of their material wealth. And but on my dad's side, it was like everybody wanted to hang around each other and be with each other and have life, fellowship with one another, get to know each other, be around each other, have a relationship. And that's what the Bible is telling us. So life is not about possessions, but about relationships. And the Bible encourages us to use wealth, interestingly, to use wealth to help others for our benefit down the road. I want to take out, did you know that? Turn with me to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, verse 9. Luke chapter 16, verse 9. So I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon. See that? Luke 16, verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon. Unrighteous mammon. Now, money is an evil, but the love of money, that's evil, right? When you love money. But unrighteous mammon, mammon that's neither, it's just what it is. So use unrighteous mammon, money, to make friends for yourself, that when you fail, when you die, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Isn't that interesting? Let me read to you the NIV. NIV, Luke 16, verse 9, reads this way. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Isn't that interesting? Huh. So use your wealth to make friends, to help them, so that down the road, when you're walking down the golden streets and you're walking past their dwelling, say, hey, come on in here, Bill. Come on in. I want to fellowship with you. Thank you for helping me out during that time. Isn't that interesting? That's a reality. That gives us a little glimpse into what heaven's going to be like. We tend to think of heaven as where you automatically have everything, is all relationships, or everybody's going to be happy with one another, in the sense that we'll all want to be around each other all the time. Well, no, we'll be want to be around Jesus. But it's interesting that when you're in heaven, there's sort of a little glimpse here that tells us that the relationships that you work on right now in this life, using your money to help others, will pay dividends later on in eternity. Perhaps that's what Jesus was talking about and saying to store up treasures in heaven. Store your treasures in heaven. What does that look like? When you go out and you use your funds to help somebody. But you know, my experience is when I do that, even though I don't want to let go of the money, but my experience is that I feel so good afterwards. I really do. I can't tell you how many times where I've helped somebody out and thinking, oh no, I could use, you know, buy my kids a pair of shoes with this or something like that. You know, you always, oh, they're not really worthy of this. They have troubles and, you know, they don't deserve it. That kind of, you get into that mode. But, you know, as you do it, out of obedience to the Lord, because that's what he wants you to do, he's saying it not for to cause us harm, but he's saying to us to help us to understand what to expect in eternity. That's what matters. That's life. That's life. Not material possessions. Not how many, you know, how much quail I can gather up and put in my tent here so I can make sure I'm covered for the week ahead here. You know, and I almost wonder about Costco with the large volume. You buy a large volume so you get it cheaper, and then you have it all stored up in case of something bad's going to happen. And is that sort of like this guy? It's storing up bigger barns. You know, with Costco, I almost need to build a bigger room in the backyard or something to store all this stuff, because I don't have enough room in the house, and all this clutter happens. I don't know if you do. You notice that? It's almost better to have Alpha, Beta, and Ralph's back in the old days, where you buy the small amount and you have to keep going back. You know what I'm saying? Is that weird? That's weird. I'm weird. But it is. You go down and you buy some paper towels, and you have to buy something this big, you know? Back in the old days, you bought maybe two rolls. Yeah, I got a deal. You remember? Remember? Oh, well. Yeah, and then take the money and give it to somebody else. Wow. Don't buy a pallet. Yeah. Let's stand. Aren't you glad our God is so practical? He says, look, just live one day at a time. Don't worry about storing a bunch of stuff. You know, I'm watching your back. I'm going to take care of you. And that's cool. I like that. That's the message for tonight. So go out with that knowledge, knowing that He has your back. He just wants you to trust Him. Just put your confidence in Him. As you do, no worries, right? No worries. In Jesus' name, amen.